Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And today we come to Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14 and reading through verse 22. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 22. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Luke 11, verses 14 through 22. Jesus just finished teaching about prayer, and then Luke records, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word once again in this place. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious God, we thank You for Your inspired, infallible Word. And we ask that You would take away the dimness of our spiritual life, and You would give us light. And You would allow us to see in the pages of Scripture the truth that You have us today. Father, do not let us be distracted by anything. Don't let our mind wander. Don't let us dwell on what other people might be doing or not doing, who's here or who isn't here. And let us listen to Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Here's the question. Have you ever tried to do something good for someone? You tried to do something spiritually good for someone, and the result was that another person questioned you, challenged you, or wrongly criticized your motives or even your character in trying to do something good. Have you ever had an experience like that? Today, we're going to be looking at a time in the life of our Lord when men attacked Him and criticized Him for doing good. They didn't, however, merely attack Him, but in fact, they viciously and uncharitably, and I would say irrationally, illogically, accused our Lord, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the epitome of everything that is good, pure, honest, and true. They accused our Lord essentially of being demonically controlled and working in league with the prince of devils. If you think you've ever had your character impugned for trying to do something good, it doesn't compare on the scale with these men who accuse the righteous God-man on earth of being in league with Satan. In John chapter 3, verse 19, it reads, "And this is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And this account we're looking at is sort of an illustration of that. Why do men reject Christ? Why do they reject Christ when He's here upon the earth? Why do they reject Him now? Because their deeds are evil and they love darkness rather than light. The thing we need to notice, though, as we look through this passage, is how our Lord took this wicked criticism and how He used it, turned it around, and used it as an opportunity to teach who He truly is and what He has come to do. So I want you to listen to the criticism Jesus is going to receive and watch how He's going to take this and turn it around and make it an opportunity for proclaiming who He is and what He has come to do. Let's look and walk through the verse, exposit the passage together. If we look at it, the setting, let's remember the setting. Where are we in Luke's gospel? The setting is Jesus has set His face. Remember, chapter 9, verse 51 is a key verse. He has set His face to go toward Jerusalem. He's traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. Not only is it a geographical journey, but it's a spiritual journey. He knows what awaits Him in Jerusalem. What awaits Him is the cross. And as he goes on this journey, one of the things we're going to see is the strength and what we could call the downright nastiness of the opposition to Him begins to grow and it begins to intensify. Whereas initially Jesus is popular with many people, criticized by some of the religious leaders, the opposition is going to increase and it's going to intensify to the point that when He gets to Jerusalem, what's going to happen? He's going to be crucified. But the opposition is intensifying. And what we see is that God in His sovereignty is choosing to harden the hearts of some men against Jesus. In their irrational opposition to Him, we see, don't we, where we would be had there not been a regenerating work of God upon our hearts, because we can't point fingers at these men, because apart from the grace of God working in our hearts, this would be our disposition toward Christ. We would be just as cruel, just as wicked, just as irrational in our dislike, even hatred of Christ, if our hearts had not been changed. As we look at the passage, I want to point to three aspects of the passage if we were to outline it. First, in verse 14, we could call it the occasion for the criticism, which is going to be the healing of a mute man, the exorcism, casting out of a demon from a mute man. And then the second part of the passage in verses 15 through 16, we could call the casting of criticism against Jesus. And then thirdly, the major part of the passage, verses 17 through 22, is Jesus' response to the criticism. So the occasion for the criticism, the casting of the criticism, the response to the criticism. So we start off meditating upon verse 14, which is the occasion for the attacks that Jesus endured. And we start off, again, look in chapter 11, verse 14. Luke records this. "And He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb." The word here that the King James Version renders as devil in Greek is daimonion, normally translated in other versions sometimes as demon or evil spirit. And so this was apparently a spirit that made this man mute, unable to speak. And you might remember, if you've been on this journey with us through Luke's Gospel, that we saw earlier in Luke's Gospel, we've seen several occasions where Jesus in His ministry while here upon the earth was regularly engaged in the miracle of what is sometimes called exorcism. It's really a form of healing. Where Jesus sees those who are plagued by demons and He casts out those demons. If you want to look for examples that we've seen earlier in Luke's Gospel, you can look back in chapter 4, verse 33, where there was a man with, the Scriptures say, the spirit of an unclean devil. And when Jesus was in the synagogue at Capernaum and He casts out the devil from that man. Or you might remember when we were in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, Jesus went to the country of the Gadarenes. And remember, there was a man who lived in the tombs and he cut his flesh with stones. And he rushed out to Jesus and Jesus asked him who he was. And he said, "All right, my name is Legion." He was infested with a legion of demons. Jesus cast the demons out of this man and he was dressed in his right mind. And the people were amazed at this. The demons went out, remember, into the herd of swine and rushed over the cliff, and the people asked Jesus to leave the area because of this event. But Jesus has shown, He's demonstrated throughout His ministry that part of His ministry was to cast out demons. And you might remember when we looked at those passages, we made note of the fact that these were extraordinary miracles that occurred in the life and ministry of Jesus and in some of His disciples during the times of the apostles in order to demonstrate the power and the authority of Jesus. One of the things I warned against was a lot of people pick up the gospel and they think it's their duty and calling in these ordinary times to be exorcists. And I don't think that's the point of the gospel. We are not called to be exorcists. The point is, this was allowed in the sovereignty of God in the times of Jesus and the apostles and in the apostles as an extraordinary opportunity to demonstrate, while Christ is here, His power and His authority. I think it would be completely wrongheaded to think that we can go out and do similar type things today, because this is a unique part of the ministry of Jesus Himself and of the apostles. Again, the particular manifestation of this demon's control over the man that Jesus encountered and healed was that this man was, the Scriptures say, dumb. And the Greek word here is kophos. It sometimes can be translated to be mute. It implies perhaps that he was deaf, that he had been unable to hear, and that was the reason that he was unable to speak. There are other places. Just this morning, Hannah and I were looking in Mark chapter 7 at the healing that Jesus did of a man who was deaf and mute, the Scriptures say. Here it just says the man was mute. And so it may be indeed that he wasn't deaf, but just for some reason, the emphasis here is upon the demon's control over this man was in his ability to speak, to use his voice. This demon had robbed this man of the ability to communicate vocally. So think about that. You know, you have these debates about what would be the worst kind of, if you were robbed of some ability, would it be the ability to see? Would it be the ability to hear? What about if they were taken away from you the ability to speak? I've heard people talk about, you know, having their vocal cords damaged, not being able to speak. But think about how limiting that would be. Not be able to say anything, not be able to give instruction, not be able to as a child, to say something hurts and where. Not be able to communicate. And then also think how it would limit one's ability to interact, not just with your fellow human beings, but also spiritually. How would it impact your ability to interact with God? Not being able to sing a song of praise, not being able to pray, not being able to verbalize, to vocalize what it is you're thinking to the Lord. And so this demon had tied up, had enslaved, had imprisoned this man. And then we notice, though, as Jesus intervenes, he casts the devil out. And it says in verse 14, there's no explanation of just precisely how Jesus did it, whether he just simply said to the demon, "Come out." But then Luke records the aftermath in verse 14. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. I don't know if you guys saw this. Some months back, there was a viral video that came out of a young deaf woman. And she had received a cochlear implant. And they showed the moment where the technician worked up the technology there, and all of a sudden, for the first time in her life, she was able to hear. And it was such a look of amazement and wonder on her face. And then, you remember, emotion came over her, if you saw the video, and she just was moved and started to cry, as for the first time in her life, she was being able to speak. And here, again, the miracle appears to be one of speaking rather than hearing, but I imagine that it was nonetheless amazing. What a moment it must have been for this man to be able to speak, perhaps for the first time in his life. And what a moment of amazement it must have been for the people, perhaps people who'd known him, perhaps members of his family. Probably in these times, if you had this kind of handicap, you probably couldn't work, and maybe he had been a beggar, maybe he had been dependent upon the charity of others, and then all of a sudden, here is this fellow that they thought was a beggar and couldn't communicate, and all of a sudden, he's able to speak. And his tongue has been loosed, and it's an astounding miracle that Jesus has performed. All power has been given on him. Who can do these sorts of things but God Himself? Who gives man his tongue but God Himself? This is a work of God. God is at work in Jesus. Surely the response, right, will be praise. Surely the response will be an acknowledgement that this is the work of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, with such an astounding miracle performed. Surely eyes will be opened to the power and the glory of Christ. Surely men will admire Christ and see Him for who He is, right? That's what will happen, correct? No. This miracle becomes the very occasion for men to criticize our Lord and to offer Him criticism, as already noted, of the lowest and most brutish form. To say that He has not done this by the power of God, but He's done it by the power of the devil. We get to the second part of our passage, which is this casting of criticism upon Jesus, and it comes in verses 15 and 16. And I want you to notice there are two types of criticism that are lodged against Jesus upon the occasion of the healing of this mute man. First, Luke records, look at verse 15. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. What does the name Beelzebub mean? And where does that come from? Well, simply put, the name Beelzebub means Satan, or simply the devil, the prince or the chief of demons. And the name comes from the Old Testament. If you were to look through the Old Testament, you had a concordance, you would see that several times, particularly in 2 Kings chapter 1, there is a reference to one of the pagan false gods, and his name was Baal-zebub. He's also called the god of Ekron. In the Canaanite language, the name Baal meant Lord. And so they called this particular god. They believed in many gods, but they believed that there was one god who was sort of the chief god. He's sort of equivalent in Greek mythology, Zeus. He was the thunder god. He was the lightning bolt god. He was the chief of the gods. And they called him Baal. And apparently in their language, he was called Baal-zebul, which meant Lord of the house, or Lord of the temple, or Lord of the high places. But the Hebrews did a little wordplay. And instead of calling him Baal-zebul, the Lord of the house, or the Lord of the high places, they started to refer to him as Beelzebub, which meant literally the Lord of the Flies. And I think probably the intention there was to ask us to imagine a pile of dung, and on a hot day, and the flies gathering to it. And the Hebrew is saying, you worship Beelzebul, here is your Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. And this then came in later usage to be a name that was ascribed not just to the Canaanite false god, but to the devil, to Satan. He was Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. And so the charge that is given here is that Jesus has been casting out demons in the name not of the one true God, but he has been casting out demons in the power of Satan. So what is being lodged here against Jesus is utter blasphemy. Utter blasphemy. It's interesting when you look at the rest of the Gospels, there's similar accounts of Jesus being criticized, particularly in Matthew chapter 12, in Mark chapter 3. Some people think it's the same occasion that's recorded here. Others believe that it was from an earlier time in his ministry. Probably Jesus received this kind of criticism more than once. You might know that in Matthew's Gospel, and in Mark's Gospel, when Jesus receives this kind of criticism, he teaches and says that this is the unpardonable sin. If you look at Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And the implication is that the unpardonable sin would be to say that the Holy Spirit has not done something that he has done, or to say that he has done something that he hasn't done. It is to contradict the work of the Holy Spirit and to ascribe a work that the Holy Spirit has done to someone else or to something else. And so here in this passage, these men are blaspheming God, blaspheming Jesus, and committing the unpardonable sin. In John 8:48, we read that some of the Jewish opponents of Jesus said to him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? They accused our Lord of being demon-possessed. Likewise, in John chapter 10 and verse 20, it is recorded that some scornfully said of our Lord, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Can you imagine the audacity? Can you imagine the ignorance of anyone who would see Jesus, who was, when he was here upon the earth and remains to this day, the model and standard of sobriety, of sanity, of spiritual purity, of mental and spiritual health and wholesomeness? Can you imagine anyone who would come to our Lord and say, he is demon-possessed and working in league with Satan? You know how depraved you have to be to make that kind of accusation against our Lord? But friends, once again, let's come back to this. Such is the depths of the depravity of the unregenerate heart that is irrational in its opposition to Jesus. And such would be our state were it not for the intervention of the grace of God in our hearts. We'd be exactly where these men were if it weren't for the grace of God in Christ. The second criticism comes in verse 16. It's of a bit of a different sort. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. It's interesting, the word here used for tempting him, pyrazo, same as when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. They tempt him and sought of him a sign from heaven. Now, this one is a little harder to understand. They're apparently saying to Jesus, Listen, Jesus, do a miracle to prove to us that you really are a miracle worker come from God. Think about it. They asked for this just after he's performed a miracle. So he casts out a demon from a mute man, looses his tongue, and the man speaks. And they say, "Now, why don't you just do a sign from heaven to really prove that you come from God?" Do you think these people are ever going to be pleased with Jesus? They remind me of a man, much like myself, who went searching through his house for his glasses, all the while wearing them. It's right before their eyes. He's just done a miracle to prove that he's working the power of God. And they're saying, "Give us a miracle." This shows, doesn't it, the fickleness of people and the fickleness of people and how they respond to Jesus. Remember when earlier in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 7, verses 31 through 35, Jesus told what is sometimes called the parable of the children in the marketplace. And he said the people of this generation are like children in a marketplace calling one to another saying, "We have piped for you and you haven't danced. We have mourned for you and you have not wept." How many people there are who want to set the tune and ask Jesus to dance a jig? Do a sign from heaven, Jesus. Then we'll believe you. Do something amazing. Do something miraculous. And then we will give you the privilege of believing in you. Oh, aren't they so generous to Jesus? It also shows, doesn't it, how insatiable the craving is in the hearts of unregenerate men for extraordinary experiences. This is true whether it's the person who's a so-called charismatic who goes from church to church and revival service to revival service seeking a higher and deeper experience of God, or whether it's somebody who is a Roman Catholic who goes from shrine to shrine seeking the next statue of the Virgin that's weeping tears, or the next person who's found a piece of toast that has the image of Jesus in it. How absurd is that? How insatiable is the craving of unregenerate men for illegitimate experiences? Those who base their faith on such experiences are like drug users. They need more and stronger doses to achieve a high, don't they? If your faith is based on going from experience to experience and seeking miracle after miracle, you're always seeking the next experience bigger than the last. And you've gotten off base when Christ has been before you the whole time and He can satisfy every need that you have. And the greatest miracle has already been performed in His death, burial, and resurrection. And you're seeking something better and something more. I was listening to a podcast this week, and it was giving an account of a young woman who apparently grew up as the daughter of a Christian apologist, a Christian minister who is engaged in defending the faith. And this young woman apparently announced in the last couple of weeks that she has become an atheist. She has rejected the faith that she was taught in her household and a profession of faith that she had once made. And in the podcast, the person who was doing it read part of a statement that she apparently made. And part of the reason that she gave for why she was abandoning her so-called faith, of course, we would say she was never really a believer. She was a false professor, unless the Lord brings her to repentance and restoration. But she says in this that part of the reason she has abandoned the faith is because she didn't feel anything anymore when she prayed. She didn't feel anything. You see, this is the problem. When you base your Christian life on your feelings and your experiences and when you want to authenticate everything by miracles. What's the problem with it? Because authentic faith isn't about how you feel. Authentic faith isn't about what you experience. Authentic faith is about believing what is true. It's about believing what's true. If my spiritual life, my Christian life, depends day to day on how I feel, I'm in trouble. Some days I might be up. Some days I might be down. Let me tell you, there are some realities. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter how you feel about gravity. It doesn't matter how you feel about the sun and the earth rotating around it. It's going to happen whether you feel good about it or not. You don't jump in and out of Christianity based on how you feel or whether you feel like God is speaking to you in your prayer. What matters is Jesus the Son of God? Did He die on the cross for sinners? Did God raise Him from the dead? If that is true, it's true whether you feel good about it one day or bad the next. It's not based on your emotions. It's based on the objective reality of what God has done in Christ. And so we see, again, a basic error in the criticisms that are being cast upon our Lord. The third part of the passage is Jesus' response to the criticism. We have the occasion, verse 14, the casting of criticism, verses 15 and 16, and now Jesus responds to the criticism. And I want you to notice how Jesus does this. He responds not by giving them what they ask for. They say, okay, I'm going to do a miracle. Maybe this time you'll believe me, right? No. How does He respond to their requests? He responds with teaching. He responds with teaching. Faith comes by hearing, not by miraculous signs. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And the teaching that Jesus is going to give actually extends down through verse 26. We're just going to look at it through verse 22 today. Next Lord's Day, we'll continue what Jesus had to teach on this topic. The response begins in verse 17 with Luke, the gospel writer, making this observation. But He, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, but He, knowing their thoughts. One of the things that this tells us right off the bat is that Jesus knows the thoughts of men. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Other people in your household and in your life know what you say externally, and they observe how you act externally. But there is one who knows your heart. And He knows your thoughts. And He knows when you're just going through the motions or when you're falsely saying things that you don't really believe or when you're falsely projecting morals and standards that you don't really follow. He knows your heart. And perhaps this indicates that the criticisms that were being lodged against Jesus perhaps weren't even things that had been verbalized. It's kind of interesting because He just healed a man who couldn't speak. And now He knows perhaps the unexpressed thoughts of those who have been blaspheming against Him in their hearts. And in response to this, then, Jesus is going to give two reasonable arguments that will completely defeat the criticisms that have been lodged against Him, and He will expose the hypocrisy of His opponents. These two reasonable arguments that He's going to make, we're going to look at. I could describe them as Jesus sending out two torpedoes to sink the ship of criticism that had been launched against Him. I want you to look at these two torpedoes, logical torpedoes that Jesus is going to shoot out. The first is in verses 17 and 18. And we could call it a political analogy, perhaps, a family analogy. But Jesus begins, verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. The thrust of the argument that Jesus is making here, of course, is that if there is division within among kingdoms, they will bring themselves to destruction and desolation. If there's divisions within a house, one party fighting against another, they will bring themselves to destruction and desolation. Of course, Abraham Lincoln used this illustration, didn't he, to describe the great Civil War in America, that a house divided against itself will fall. Maybe you think about, if it's a political analogy, it could also be a family analogy. Think of a household maybe where a husband and wife are at odds with each other, fighting with each other, struggling with each other, criticizing each other, heading towards separation, divorce, gnawing at each other. A house divided against itself collapses. Jesus makes the point, if we didn't get it, in verse 18. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. The thrust of the argument is this. If a demon, an agent of Satan, bound this man that Jesus just healed in muteness, what sense would it make for you to say that I am working through the agency of Satan when I cast out this demon and liberated this man who was held in captivity? If I was on Satan's side, why would I release this man? Why would I have opposed one of the agents of Satan if I were in league with Satan? It makes no sense for you to say that I am fighting with Satan when I am fighting against him and I am so obviously defeating him. You see, that's the first logical teaching that Jesus gives. It's the first torpedo that he shoots out to sink the ship of criticism. The second comes in verse 19. And this one exposes the hypocrisy of those who have lined up against Jesus. Verse 19. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Now the background for this is that there were apparently Jewish teachers who claimed at least to be able to cast out demons. Now, these are the ones that Jesus refers to here in verse 19 as your sons. Those connected to you. And we know, if you know the whole of the New Testament, you might remember that in Acts chapter 19, Acts is also written by Luke. There's an account there in Acts 19 when the Apostle Paul goes to Ephesus. So while he's in Ephesus, Luke records in Acts 19:13 that he met there a group of vagabond Jews who were exorcists. And they were called the seven sons of Sceva, that Luke describes as, in Acts 19:14, a Jew and chief of the priests. And you might remember, it's kind of a humorous scene. Paul is doing many miracles, and these seven sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists, come, and they try to cast out a demon from a demon-possessed man. And you know how they cast him out? They say, "We cast you out by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Acts 19:13. And you remember what the demon said to them? Acts 19:15. The demon says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Who are you?" And then, yeah, it's kind of a humorous scene. This evil spirit falls upon these exorcists. It says he overcame them. He prevailed against them till they ran away. Acts chapter 19 and verse 16. Naked and wounded. So the point, though, here is there were apparently Jewish exorcists who went out trying to cast out demons. Whether they were legitimate or not, I don't know. But let's go back to Luke 11:19. Jesus is saying, listen, if you're saying I'm in league with Beelzebub because I cast out demons, who are your sons in league with? You get his point? You're being hypocrites. You're saying they're in league with God because they can cast out or attempt to cast out demons. Here I'm actually doing it. And you're saying I'm in league with Satan? Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. They stand condemned by their own actions. Second torpedo fired, direct hit. The ship of criticism is sinking. Finally, if their evaluation of matters is completely wrong-headed, Jesus then provides the correct interpretation of what they have seen. This is what they should have understood when they saw a mute man have his tongue loosed. Look at verse 20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. We've got this interesting image here in this verse of the finger of God. And this is another one that comes from the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19, when the plagues are being sent upon the land of Egypt, the pagan Egyptian magicians say to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Or in Exodus 31:18 and Deuteronomy 9:10, it is said that the Ten Commandments were written on tablets by the finger of God. Now, does God the Father have a physical hand? Of course not. God is spirit, and those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God does not have a physical hand or a physical finger any more than He has a physical arm or a physical face, even though the Bible talks about the arm of the Lord, meaning His strength, or the face of the Lord, meaning His presence. Of course, when it talks about the finger of God, it's a metaphor for the power of God and the directing of God, just as a man can point his finger. This is God using His power. And I think, in some sense, it also accentuates the fact sort of that God has more power in His finger than, you know, He's capable of so much strength. With his finger, He can cast out devils. Rather than questioning Jesus' authority, those who saw this miracle should have recognized it for what it was: the power of God. They should have recognized it as the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Of course, that's a confusing term. A lot of people thought Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom. They thought He was going to set up a temporal kingdom. And instead, what did He do? He set up a spiritual kingdom. He'll tell Pilate when he's on trial before he's crucified, "My kingdom is not of this world." Some of you may have seen on my blog this week, I did an audio review of a fellow who's he's a Muslim scholar. He's published a book this past week. The guy's name is Reza Aslan. And it's called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. And apparently within this book, he makes the argument that Jesus was a zealot. And Jesus wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. And he was essentially a first century terrorist. And I said in my review, this fellow has completely misread the Gospels. Or he doesn't accept any of the historical reliability of the Gospels. Because Jesus didn't come to set up a political kingdom. He repudiated that very thing. He came to set up a spiritual kingdom, an invisible kingdom. I said this while I was preaching last Sunday afternoon at Our Lady of Peace. He came to set up a kingdom that is built citizen by citizen, heart by heart, person by person, as people come to know Him as Lord and Savior. That's the kind of kingdom He came to build. And when you see the power of Jesus working, Jesus said, you should have known the kingdom of God is at hand. And then He cinches His point by telling, finally, a parable. This is in verses 21 and 22, the end of our passage. When a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. And then He doesn't tell us it's a parable. He just launches into it. He asks us to imagine a strong man who is fully armed, fully equipped with weaponry, who is keeping his household, his palace, and his goods are at peace. But then, Jesus adds in verse 22, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. How do we interpret this parable? Well, in this parable, it seems clear that the strong man in verse 21 is Satan. The strong man is Satan. He's called elsewhere in the Scriptures in John 16:11, he's called the prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. And look at the description in verse 21. He is fully armed. You know, Satan has his weapons of mass destruction for men's hearts and their lives. He's got a full armory of deceit, selfishness, hatred, racism, ignorance, prejudice, greed, lust, malice, sloth, cruelty, gossip, pride. He is fully armed and he thinks that he has control of this world. He's keeping his goods and his palace in safety. Friends, let's not overplay the power of Satan, though. He's a mere creature. He only does what God allows him to do. God always has him on a leash. Don't talk about Satan like he's a god with equal power with the God of the Bible. And then he thinks he's got things in control. Got his armor. He's in control of his palace. Got his goods in hand. But then a stronger man comes. Who's the stronger man? Verse 22. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's kind of an interesting image of Jesus. It's kind of like Paul's image used in Thessalonians that Jesus comes as a thief in the night. He's a stronger man. And he is coming upon Satan and he is overcoming him and he is stripping him of all his armor. And you know what else he's doing? He's releasing all the captives that Satan has held. He's dividing his spoil. It's interesting, in verse 22, the verb that is used for the stronger man who overcomes the strong man is the verb nikao, to have a victory or to conquer. We get the shoe company, Nike, gets their word from that. He has a nikao, he has a Nike, a victory over this man who thought he had everything in control. He's had his way in this world long enough. A stronger man is now here. A stronger man is now here. Let me draw just a few spiritual gleanings as we come to the end of our passage. Here are some things we can walk away from this passage with today. First, this passage tells us that Jesus has power and authority over all things in this world. Are you worried about the state of our country? Are you worried about moral decline? Are you worried about your family? How you're going to make it? Are you worried about your health or strength? Are you worried about the state of Christianity in this nation, in the world, how things have become so watered down, the gospel has become compromised? Friends, let's not forget, Jesus has power and authority over all things in this world. As Paul put it, if Christ is with us, who can be against us? So we should have confidence in Christ. Second gleaning, Jesus is still breaking the demonic hold of Satan and he is loosing the tongues of men so that they might pray to him, sing his praises, converse with him, and communicate with their Christian brethren. We might say that the healing of this mute man in some way stands as a metaphor for the way every person behaves when they are converted and become believers. Before you became a believer, you were mute. A believer really can't pray. An unbeliever really can't worship. An unbeliever really can't sing praise to God. God has to do a work in our hearts to loose us to be able to pray, praise, and sing to him. And he's still doing it. He's still doing this kind of work and loosing men from bondage and giving them freedom. A third gleaning, We do not need any miraculous signs from heaven to see what should be the obvious truth that is already present right before our eyes and has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. Jesus is Lord. We need to give up on insatiable cravings for experiences so that God can prove something to us. I like the old hymn, which has a line which reads, "What more can He say than to you He hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." Can He say more than He's already said in the Scriptures? Why do you have to wait for some word from Him? Read the Bible! He's given you His Word. Think about that account, Jesus, we'll get to it later in Luke 16, about the man, the rich man who was down in Hades while Lazarus was in the bosom of Father Abraham. The rich man in torment says, "Oh, Father Abraham, send someone back from the dead to warn my brothers so that they don't come to this place." And what does Father Abraham say back to him? "They have Moses and the prophets. They won't believe even if a man is raised from the dead." Again, God has raised Christ from the dead. You want a miracle to prove it? The miracle's already happened. The witness to it is here. Your response now is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to test the Lord or ask Him to prove Himself to you. Prove yourself to Him by submitting yourself to Him and believing in Him. A fourth gleaning, following on that third, is the kingdom of God has come upon us. It has come upon us in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. If Jesus could say of a mute man being healed, "The kingdom of God has come upon you," can we not say the kingdom of God has come upon us in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord? Then fifth and finally, another gleaning. Jesus is the stronger man. Jesus is the stronger man. How did He come upon Satan and overcome him, have the Nike over him? He did so by laying down His life on the cross, a ransom for sinners. And because of His great victory on the cross, we have also been made victors with Him in Christ. Paul could say in Romans 8:37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." In 1 John 4:4, the apostle writes, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." Does Satan seem strong in your eyes? Does evil seem strong in your eyes right now? Friends, have confidence in Christ. We know a stronger man. We know a stronger man who has already won the victory. Whatever the struggles you might be facing, whatever the demonic opposition, no matter the pain you're enduring, no matter the trial you are undergoing, know that if you are in Christ, the stronger man is on your side. The stronger man is in you. And He is greater than anyone or anything in the world. Am I right? Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for the patient teaching of Christ. How in the face of the most scurrilous and malicious attacks, He could respond patiently with teaching. And we think of how patient He has been with us when we were His enemies. And we were at cross purposes with Him. He was patient with us and made us who were one time enemies to become His friends and allies. And I pray that we would be drawn closer to Christ by meditating upon His Word. And if any stand outside the faith, that by hearing the word, they would hear the voice of their shepherd and be drawn closer and be submitted and surrendered to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.